The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey, if you have your Bibles, let's go. Romans chapter 12. We need to do a little bit of housekeeping tonight. And so I want to do Romans 12 to kind of give us a framework for what we need to talk about just as a community. Australia was tremendous. I taught really when they added a couple of other things close to 20 times in the 11 days I was there. And so it was quite busy. The very last thing I did, I taught at a Baptist church on the Sunday night before I flew out the next morning. And Australia is an extremely secular country. Only 3% of their population is evangelical, which is Bible-believing Christians, which it's always weird to define it that way because there's no such thing as liberal Christianity. There's Christianity and then there's this other thing, right? But it's not, there's not two branches of our faith. There's our faith and then make-believe, okay? And so, but I was teaching and I said one of the things that happens in a secular society, when you try to use the Bible as some sort of authoritative book where you say, no, God has spoken, he's telling us how life was designed to work and operate in the Bible, is they try to paint you and the God of the Bible is some sort of out of touch, out of fashion, yesterday 1950s ideal that is out of touch with 2009. So I said what they're trying to do is make God look like the guy at the mall who's wearing Reebok high tops with socks pulled up to his knees, short OP shorts, and wearing a fanny pack. And when I said that, literally the entire room gasped. Because apparently the word fanny in Australia is an extremely obscene word that's not our word for fanny. And so because I'm an idiot, I went, fanny or pack? Which one is it, fanny or pack? Is it pack or the problem, or is it fanny, or is it those two words together? And literally, a pastor named Richard went, quit saying that, all right, in the crowd. Literally told me to quit saying that. So I'm still not there. So I'm like, saying what, pack or fanny, or right? And so if you don't know, when you get home, you can Google. Actually, you know what? Just don't. Just trust me. It's a foul word and shouldn't be used. What they call a fanny pack, a bum bag, because they're dumb. And I know they're podcasting. You guys are dumb, all right? It's a bum. You don't call it a bum bag. That's ridiculous. And so I feel as though I should have been briefed. I feel as though I should have landed and someone should have had a document going, these things don't translate well. Please be careful. And so I think in Australia I'm probably known as the foul-mouthed preacher now. And I did not try to earn that title at all. It was a small world while I was over there. The first night I was in, not the first night I was in, but the first Sunday I was in, I was speaking at Resolve Church in Sydney, which reminds me a lot of us when we were younger. Their pastor Hans, I believe, is about 27, 28 years old, and everyone in that church is in their early 20s. It's a very small congregation. And so I preached, and then afterwards they had this meal, and so we were just kind of, drinking coffee and eating food. And this guy comes up to me, and he was from Africa, but he was studying in Sydney, and he said, hey, my brother actually goes to the village. You need to look him up and say hi. And so we kind of chuckled at just how small the world was. And then I went up to KCC, or Katoomba, their Grand Canyon, that could fit in our Grand Canyon 700 times. I'm just saying. God shed his grace on thee. And I'm not even that guy. I don't even care. It's just that this is the sixth service, so I'm a little amped up. So, and anyway, we go out there, and this girl walks up to me and says, hey, say hi to your sister for me. So I said, how do you know my sister? Well, my sister and her husband were missionaries in Xi'an, China for 4 years. This girl was a missionary in Xi'an also, had met my sister and then actually babysitted my niece and nephew in Xi'an while my sister did some of the stuff that she was doing over there. So I was like, how crazy is this? And then here's the one that just topped it all where I was just like, this is ridiculous. I was doing the Katoomba Convention, which is about 1,520-somethings, and one of the topics I was given was seeing relationship through the lenses of the gospel. And so I kind of went through the creative order and then really kind of challenged young men to grow up, get out of their mama's house, master something other than video games, get a job, pursue a wife, in a godly way, to marry a woman, love her like Christ loved the church, have babies, and then live out Deuteronomy 6 while they work hard and grow in their responsibility all the days of their life. And where they fall short of that, they're outside of God's creative plan for their lives. They are what I would call a bum, and women should avoid them. Okay. And then I told the girls that at some level, you need to be the godly women that God has called you to be, and you don't need to settle for bums. And if a guy who comes off like he's godly flirts with you without the intent of pursuing you, you need to call him on it, tell him to grow up, and tell him when he's ready to grow up and be a man, then maybe you can talk. But until then, he can take his flirting somewhere else. You know, just edifying, grown up type conversation. Okay. And so afterwards we did a Q&A with several hundred of them, because you can't do relationships in an hour. It's just impossible because of all the complexities in that. And so as I'm walking into this room with about 300 or 400 20-somethings, this girl just runs up from the right side of the room and she goes, "Hey, my name's Megan. You don't know me. I'm a covenant member of the Village Church, actually the home group in Denton. I'm just in Sydney studying for 3 months. I'm glad to see you, Pastor," and runs back into the crowd. And so I was like, here I am in the Blue Mountains, all right, an hour and a half west of Sydney, Australia, and I met for the first time one of our covenant members. I mean, how crazy is that? Here's what struck me about the whole thing. This was really what I came away with. The other speaker at KCC the second weekend was a guy by the name of William Taylor. He is in London. He pastors St. Helens in London in the financial district. And within 5 miles of his church on a given weekday, there are 350,000 people. Yeah. And I got to, he's very English. He might be the most English Englishman I've ever met in my life. Ferociously polite. All right. I prefer abrasive aggression. All right. I just know how to operate in that. All right. But just the, it's just way too polite, nice, and sweet for me. But brilliant with the text. I mean, brilliant with the scriptures. And so I got to sit down with him and hear all these things God was doing in London. And then I got to sit down with this guy who was from Africa and hear, how his life, he was converted to Christ. And now he's in Sydney studying. And I got to see what God was doing in Australia. And then I got to know in my head what God's doing here. And I was just struck by the sense that God's doing it. Like, here's what I mean. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He's doing it now. And so if you don't know, like if you're with us tonight and you don't have a lot of church background, the Bible is not, it's not 66 different stories. It's one story. That's all. This book has one story alone. It's only those who are really confused that try to pick this and poke that and put it. It's all about one thing. It's about God reconciling the world back to himself, so that the creator God of all things creates, and it's beautiful, but then the fall occurs and it fractures everything, right? And so God clothes Adam and Eve, kicks them out of the garden. Mankind grows very, very dark. And so you get that really chipper children's story, Noah in the ark, where God kills all the humans on earth. And then Noah and his family come out of the ark, and then it still goes dark. And God comes to a man named Abram and says, I know it's a mess. Here's how I'm going to heal this whole thing. Here's how I'm going to reconcile all things to myself. Through you, Adam, I'm going to create a people. Through that people, I will raise up a Messiah. Through that Messiah, I will reconcile all things unto myself in heaven and on earth. And we find out later by making peace through my blood shed on the cross, because we're going to get the law, and the law is going to reveal to us that we need an atoning sacrifice. So the whole Old Testament is about God reconciling all things to himself. And so David in the Psalms the law shows us we're going to need an atoning sacrifice. We're going to need a sacrificial lamb. In the Psalms, David says, let the nations be glad. There's going to come this great and glorious day where all the nations worship him. The prophets begin to talk about the great and glorious day of the Lord, where all nations are going to worship him. Jesus shows up and goes, I'm that guy. In Genesis 12, in Psalm 22, and he begins to fulfill all the prophecies, and then go, I'm the one. He is crucified as an atoning sacrifice that both the law and the prophets said would have to come. He atones for our sin, that those who by faith repent of their sin. And you have to have faith and repentance. Where you have one without the other, you just reveal that whatever you have is illegitimate. We'll talk about that at length in 2 weeks. Okay? That those who put their faith in Christ and repent of their sins are justified before God by no act of their own, but by his act in the cross. And then he tells his disciples, go into all the nations, making disciples. And then boom, they take off. There's a split. They take off to the east. They take off to the west. And it's been spreading ever since. And so maybe you don't have a lot of church background in here and you're not really a Christian kind of person and you're just going, I got my doubts. Well, I'll tell you that you're one of the few left that have any doubts about whether or not this is happening, because there are two books that have been written by secular minds, both who worked for and researched for the United Nations. The first was a book that just came out called God is Back, about the resurgence of religion in Europe. Because if you remember, especially if you're an atheist, the big trump card is that we're all headed to Europe, right? Eventually in the future, everybody's going to look like Europe. We're going to be this enlightened group of people that wants nothing to do with church, technologically savvy, self-sufficient, where God is completely dead. We were all supposed to go there. The only problem is Europe has not stayed there long. They're moving back very quickly to be a very extremely spiritual religious people. Not so much those 40 and 50 year olds, but the 20 somethings are flocking back to religion in droves. It's very confusing to the secularist. All right. The second book that came out was a book called The Coming Global Christendom, about the explosion of Christianity in China, South America, and Africa, three soon to be economic powers on the world stage. And the UN is saying these nations are extremely, at the worker level, Christian. So we've got a coming global Christendom where the West no longer leads the way. Okay. And so what you have happening is exactly what God said would happen in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Do I need to keep going? We can sing the song we learned in Sunday school growing up. So all these promises of what God was going to do, he's doing them. And here's the crazy part. We get to play. Like, we get to be a part of this. This thing that God is doing, Colossians 1, reconciling all things in heaven and earth to himself. Not only all things up here, but you yourself, who were once alienated in your mind, hostile towards God. He has reconciled you also by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing. It's happening. And it's happening now. Which leads me to Romans chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Some of you are thinking, well, what happened to the rest of Luke? Okay. We need to do this tonight. You'll see why near the end. And then next week, we're starting a new 10-week series. There are two talks left in Luke. They'll have to wait. Here's why. With Dallas launching and 250, 300 new people that have no background with us, I didn't think it was fair to give them the last two messages in a two-year-long series. So we'll start a new series next week. We'll go 10, and then I'll sprinkle in those last two Luke ones at a time and place where it's possible. The good news is I've promised you 40 years. If God doesn't kill me, we're at year 7. You'll get your two Luke ones. All right, let's go. 12 verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I'll need to stop. The book of Romans is the Mount Everest of books. I don't know how else to explain it to you. It is so dense and thick in its meaning that to try to go line by line through it would take you forever. Some of the best preachers in the world that have tried to do this, John Piper up in Minnesota, 9 years is how long it took him to get through Romans. I believe John MacArthur did it in 6 or 7. Line by line exegetical teaching through the book of Romans is a monumental task. I'm going to try to do the first 11 chapters in 3 minutes, okay? The first 3 chapters of the book of Romans are very simple, and you need to hear me because I'm going to say this exactly like it's supposed to be said, that you, on your best day, nobody has a problem imagining this on their worst day, but the message of Romans 1 through 3 is not that you at your worst, but that rather you at your best are a God-belittling, God-mocking, glory-stealing thief who God is going to rightly and justly, because he is holy and good, judge. Okay? And so some of you now can go, well, thank you. I'll avoid those 3 chapters of the book of Romans. Now, from there, it moves on to the next section in Romans where he tries to attack and unpack religion being able to save you. See, in the Bible Belt, people get very confused with what biblical Christianity is versus what religion is. So we end up having these party years in our lives, for those of us who don't have strong backgrounds in church, and even some of us who do, where we go to college and we get high a little bit and we sleep around and we do these things, and then we get into young adult and we do it a little bit more, and then we decide we're not going to do that anymore. So we stop getting high for the most part. We stop getting drunk for the most part. There might be a good game on or a night that we all go out with friends. We stop doing this and we start going to church, and then we're like, yay, Jesus, all right? We've cleaned ourselves up, so we're good. Now, the next three chapters in Romans simply attack this idea of being insufficient, that there is nothing in regards to behavioral modification that you can do to get yourself right standing before God Almighty. All right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not going to be able to modify your behavior. Now, then the book turns and we get this good news. We get the fact that God in the flesh, God incarnate, comes and he becomes the atoning sacrifice. He absorbs the wrath of God towards those who would repent and believe so that we are by no merit, no action of our own, justified, right standing, perfect before God Almighty. All right. And then he gets into Romans 9 through 11, which is not three chapters on predestination. It's three chapters on God's meta narrative. Okay. Now that has a lot to do with predestination. All right. I'm not trying to remove that. I'm just saying people think those three chapters are about predestination. You're wrong. It's not about that. It's about the meta narrative and what God's doing in regards to reconciliation. Okay. So he then turns it at chapter 12 and says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, what mercy? That you at your best are a sinner, that you have no ability to heal, fix, or get right standing with God, so that God in Christ Jesus, particularly his perfect life, his cross, and his resurrection, gives you right standing by no merit of your own. That's the mercy. Okay? So therefore, in view of that, let's keep reading. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Now, this is a turn on phrases. In chapter 6 of the book of Romans, he says, do not present the members of your body as instruments to sin. So do not present your mind, do not present your hands, do not present your eyes, do not present your mouth, do not present any part of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. So chapter 6 is don't do, chapter 12 is do this, okay? So don't present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, do present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So that, now hopefully you're grasping this at this point, I teach with a great deal of repetition here at the Village on purpose, all right? Because I'm pleading with God that he'll just singe it into your brain forever, okay? So that everything that exists has the potential of being life-giving and worship-driving or life-sucking and soul-killing. Everything. A glass of wine has the potential to make us grateful to the Creator God of the universe, to be enjoyed with good friends, to celebrate all that God is and the life that he's given. It also has the potential to become alcoholism, debauchery, drunkenness, shamefulness. Okay. Food, same thing. I'll give you a popular one that we have to deal with. Take Facebook. All right. Facebook is a great means in which to connect with people, to keep up with your friends, to encourage them throughout the day, and to keep track of people you would lose touch with without it, all right? But it also can be used to look up old flames, to elevate some romance when you're an idiot 17-year-old kid, to well beyond the covenant relationship that you're in now, so that you create this imaginary romantic myth where you betray the vow you made both to God and to your family and to your spouse and betray and run off into adultery. And this plays out constantly everywhere right now. All right? So Facebook is an evil. The internet is an evil. Wine is an evil. These things aren't evil. They just have the potential to be one or the other. Okay, so the text is saying, you better watch your eyes, you better watch your mouth, you better watch your ears, you better watch your hands, you better watch your mind, you better submit those things, all right, and submit your bodies, every bit of them, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Okay, let's keep going. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Both of those words are monumentally important there, okay? He didn't say don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be conformed to a pattern of religion. That's not what he said. He said don't be conformed, be transformed. So there's something inherent within the mercy of God shown to us by the Holy Spirit in the cross of Christ that transforms our mind and heart so that we have a new heart and a new way of seeing, okay? Yeah, that's why you can't muster it. Here we go. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So Paul, in almost all of his letters, is going to say something like that. And what he's doing is he's pleading with you and me to see our lives rightly. Okay? And here's what that means. If there is anyone on planet Earth that should not hate their job and should not ever be bored, it's the Bible-believing Christian. Now, some of you are going, you do not know me. You do not know my work. Do not take my hate from me, all right? It's all I have. I can hate my job. Righteously hate my job. Okay. Well, I think one of the problems is that many of us are trying to find our purpose in our job rather than having a purpose that leads us to our job, because those two ideas are very different. Okay? Here's what I mean. The scriptures in Psalm 139 says that God has uniquely wired you. Uniquely designed and wired you. Hopefully you're to the place in life where you're beginning to understand that you have certain aptitudes, and then there are certain aptitudes you do not possess. So it looks like this. There are some things that are very easy and natural for you. Maybe that's reading. Maybe that's math. Maybe that's business. Maybe you're great with people. Maybe there are just certain aptitudes that you don't even quite understand about yourself. They're just naturally there. And then there are certain parts of you that could work tirelessly for months on a project, and when you turn it in, it would be worse than a guy that threw his together in 15 minutes who has that natural aptitude. Okay? That you have been uniquely designed by God, which means God's not after cookie cutters. God's not after, in fact, the array of personalities, the array of colors, the array of personalities, the array of character, the array of, that's all a part of God's, really, the reflection of his beauty and brilliance. So he's uniquely wired you, and then Acts 17 says he's uniquely placed you. That he has placed you in two ways, both the times in which you would live, okay? So your mom and dad might have thought you were an accident. You did not surprise God, all right? God did not look down and go, what in the world is he doing down there? No. It was 87. Told you this, all right? So the times in which you would dwell, purposed by God. And then Acts 17 takes it a step further and says, not only were the times in which you were dwell, but the boundaries of your habitation or the places in which you were dwell. So you have been uniquely designed by God, and you have been uniquely placed by God, all right, according to gifts, time, place, and aptitude within the place, Acts 17 would say, so that men might seek him and find him, though he's not far from any of them. Which means this: the mercy of God is lavished upon us. We become part of the church universal, and we immediately become not only beneficiaries of the gospel, but agents of it within the domains of society that we walk, which means that your work is no accident, but that God has placed you at your work as a minister of reconciliation. I believe Josh covered that pretty perfectly with you guys while I was gone. That you have been placed in your workplace as a minister of reconciliation. And I want to say this. I might get in trouble for it, but I've already said it five times, so let's just do this. Do you know that cute little phrase, preach the gospel everywhere, when necessary, use words? That is a really dumb, unbiblical idea. All right? Yes, live out the gospel, but it's eventually going to require you to speak up. It is a Bible Belt myth that you not ordering a beer at dinner is going to cause someone to go, you have something I need. Please tell me what it is. I noticed at dinner you didn't order a scotch over the rocks. Will you tell me about Christ and his eternal life? It is a Bible Belt myth. It's not true. All right? It's going to require your mouth. Your life, yes. But your mouth too. So if you have a coffee cup with that on it, or a t-shirt, or please get rid of those things. It's silly. It's not true. Okay? So we live out the gospel with our lives, with our mouths, in our workplace. It's also why you're in the neighborhood you're in. Your neighbor, you don't have neighbors on accident in how God sees and designed the universe. You've been placed there on purpose as a minister of reconciliation. You don't have hobbies, aptitudes, things you're drawn to. You know who doesn't like to play basketball at the gym? A guy who can't chew gum and breathe without blacking out. That guy doesn't go, you know what I want to do today? I want to play some ball. He doesn't want to do that because he has no aptitude for it. And he's not, right? He's going to want to play in his, he's going to collect stamps or do something like, he's going to do what he's been wired, his aptitudes are, so that even your hobbies are a part of God's reconciling power, what God's doing in the world. This is stuff we talk about all the time, all right? There should never, you know, when you do missions emphasis at a church, it's usually a niche of missions emphasis. So here's what we're doing internationally, but our whole lives are about mission. And where you fail to understand that, you fail to understand what you're caught up in. But it's also a very American thing to think that the gospel is about us. And Paul is saying here, whoa, the movie's not about you, bro. The movie's about me. You're a bit player at best. In fact, you're only in the film for a frame and a half, and you're behind a guy in the back drinking a cup of coffee and reading a paper. If we had to pause the screen so that your friends could see you, you wouldn't be able to press the button fast enough to see yourself on the screen. You're a bit player best. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And so he's talking about, this is what we look like outside of the church, okay? We're on mission. Whether that's job, whether that's hobby, whether that's, all of those things are about mission. And I think you become bored and your Christianity becomes weird where you don't grasp that, okay? But that's what it looks like outside. What it looks like inside is what we have to talk about tonight. And I want to talk very directly and straight to you. So let's go. Verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, picking it up in 4, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of, give me that word, another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So outside of the church, all of us have different aptitudes and we've been placed in different domains. Some of us are in business. Some of us are in agriculture. Some of us are in education. Others of us are in, we could go on, government. Others of us still are in, we could just keep breaking it down. We have these different aptitudes. We live in different neighborhoods. We've been shown the mercy of God and sent out on mission into all of those domains, but we've also been called together locally as the church local, and the scriptures say that although outside of the church we have unique missions, inside the church we're inseparably interwoven. And that if you are going to be all that God would have you be, you need me. And if I am going to be all that God would have me be, I need you. And where we cease to understand that we need one another in community, we retard the community. That's what he just said. We are individually members of one another. That means that I can never be all that God intended for me to be if you're not playing your part. And that you cannot be what God would have of you if I don't play my part. Okay, so here's what you need me to be. You need me to submit to the elder body. Nothing is more horrible than a pastor who's king. Absolute power always goes bad. It doesn't matter what the domain of society, whether it's religion or business. You need me to lose votes from time to time. And I do, even though I'm always right. All right, I'm willing to give it a couple of years and go, see, I told you so. But for now, okay. You need me to love this staff, push them to holiness, and hold them accountable to not waste your money. They'll work long, they'll work hard, they'll love their families well, and they'll live holy lives. And where they fail in those, they'll need to be engaged by us, encouraged, and handled biblically. You need me to love my wife very well. Encourage her, romance her, wash her in the water of the word. Let her grow into her giftings. And you need me to love my children well and to impart to them the glory of God, because Timothy and Titus clearly say that if I fail at that, I'm unfit for this. You need me to love, preach, and proclaim the word of God even when you don't want to hear it. You need me to not care about numerical growth, but care about spiritual growth and let God take care of the numerics. You need me to guard our lives and doctrine closely. And I know some of you are like, I already think we're too doctrinal. Well, you're at church. That's what we do. It's not like we're at tennis and I'm trying to bring doctrine into tennis, which I think I could do. All right? We're at church. Trying to say that someone's too doctrinal at church might be one of the goofiest things I've ever heard in my life. All right? All right? Of course we're guarding doctrine. We're a church. It's what we do. Where churches don't guard doctrine, they're actually not churches. They're just a gathering of humanity that might mention Jesus' name every once in a while. Sure. All right. And you need me to understand that I am your servant, not your king. This is what you need from me. You need me to preach fearlessly, and you need me to do it in a way that you can understand and apply. And I'm doing all that I can with all the grace that God has given me to be just that. But the weight put on me is not much different than the weight put on you. As God expects me to give to this body as well as live in my neighborhood, he also requires that you give into this body so that we might all become what we were meant to become. Now, this has been the fundamental understanding of what the church is for centuries. That everybody has a part to play. Everybody has to give, no matter how simple, how big, how everybody's got a part to play. And when everybody's playing their part well, the church flourishes, people grow in depth, and lives are changed. The problem is, over the last two or three decades, the consumeristic bent of the Western world has perverted this view. And now church doesn't mean this at all. And even an understanding of this is hard to find. What we've done, because far too many men are pastors who have never dealt with their daddy issues, is we've convinced you that church is really all about you. And that we should have all the programs that you want, and we should make it as easy as possible for you to get in. And everything while you're here should be built around you having a pleasant experience. And we should, and you're taught that almost constantly. All right? The problem is, it's an unbiblical, wicked model of church. They would have a man being validated by your presence rather than by his calling, and teaches and trains you that the gospel is about you and not about God reconciling all things to himself. So when this environment is created, you create monsters. I'll give you the two biggest monsters that come out of the mindset that church is about me. It's about them serving me, not me serving the body at large. You get two monsters. The first monster is the monster of the referee. Do you know what a referee is? Have you ever watched basketball? A referee doesn't play in the game. He doesn't score any points. He knows nothing of the joys of the win or the agony of a defeat. He simply runs up and down the court, blowing his whistle and pointing out everyone's error. And when he retires, no one cares. Oh, and we got him. Oh, that's wrong. You guys should do that better. If it was me, and my favorite are the ones that'll actually even go, you know what you guys need to do? Because I always appreciate that one. I mean, it's not that God reveal it to you for some reason. It's you telling us what we need to do. Now, at some level, feedback loops are extremely important. And if you're going, this is what we need to do, you'll always find an open ear. But here's the way I want to encourage you if this is you. Here's how you know. If you're involved in nothing but critical of everything, you're a ref. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. Get involved, leave, or shut up. I find you to be a slimy coward and have no comprehension how you can sleep at night. Where men and women pour out the hours of their lives for the sake of the gospel, you sit in the stands and judge how they do it. You are a coward. And I would be ashamed. Put up your whistle. You will find no perfect places, no matter where you go. Now, the good news is you're in the Bible Belt. okay? So you can dance around to imperfect church, to imperfect, because all churches have, I think, about a 12-week perfection cycle, which means you can go for about 12 weeks before you start seeing it. Some of you are varsity level refs and you're like, please, I can spot in like 5 minutes. Congratulations, you're a bigger coward than the rest. Congratulations. Put up your whistle and play the game. Put up your whistle and play the game. Or go blow your whistle somewhere else. But at some level, that's got to stop here. We've grown by 1,000 a year for 7 years. You think we might have some infrastructure problems? You think we might have some assimilation problems? You think we might have some parking lot problems? You think we... So you can help us, or find some other place to complain, or I would take at this point just you shutting up. But I think those three are really good options. The second monster that gets created, all right, is the giant life-sucking leech monster. This is an interesting monster. This is the monster that really does believe that the church simply exists to serve them. And so this monster is really, it's interesting because he doesn't just live on one victim. He usually dances around to multiple victims. And so the leech treats church unbiblically. They treat it as if it's some sort of ecclesiological buffet. I'm sorry, I've been talking to a lot of pastors, so I need to switch my jargon back. He treats church as if it's some sort of just church buffet where he just takes what he wants and leaves the rest. He doesn't understand that you don't go to church, you belong to a group of people. You don't sit in a comfy chair and watch a show. That's not church, that's a movie. You pay 10 bucks, you get your popcorn, and you watch a show. And then you leave and you go, what do you think about the show? Oh, I thought the CGI was kind of weak. Oh, I thought, and you critique it, all right? That's kind of the leech ref, all right? But in the end, the life-sucking leech is someone who attends constantly and does nothing to give back to the body. And so that's why all across the states, you have churches that operate in the 20-80 rule. You know this rule? 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? What do you think that is? I'll tell you what that attitude isn't Romans 12. That attitude is actually the opposite of Romans 12. It is, I am better than the rest of these people. They need to serve me. Now, you would never say that with your mouth. You'd just simply live it out with your life. It's got to stop. So I know that there's a great deal of you who go to multiple churches. Here's the way I want to encourage you. Stop it. Pick one and plug in. Listen, we're not building a kingdom here. If you don't want it to be here, we will not weep over that. We will be okay. All right? But for your own sanctification, we grow more and more holy as we die more and more to ourselves. Not as we exalt ourselves more and more and more. It's in pouring out that we grow into holiness, not by just drinking in. Some of the reasons why you guys have bogged down in your sanctification is you're spiritually obese. You just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat spiritually and never give anything to anybody else. This has got to stop too. Find a place and plug in. There are others of you that have joined us and you used to be really involved in church, but you got burned real bad, so you've been here healing. I hope we've been a place of healing for you. But it's time for you to plug back in. Some of you have been coming to this church for years and you've done nothing but come to this church for years. That's got to stop because it's killing us. Next weekend, we'll do 14 services across 3 campuses. Let me unpack for you what that means. That means next Sunday morning, not counting Saturday nights, next Sunday morning at 9, at 11:15, at 5, and 7:15, we will need 3 parking teams, 3 fully staffed preschools. And we don't babysit here at the Village. If you have infants, they're prayed over while they're in there. If you have preschoolers, they're taught one of 5 doctrinal truths. If you have first graders through 5th graders, they are taught not moralistic deism. Don't lie, God doesn't like that, but rather, who God is, what his glorious gospel is, and what they've been invited into. If you've got teenagers, they work their way through doctrine. If you have Parker's preschool, Kids Village, after the service, when you leave your Starbucks in here and your trash and the notes you're taking right now instead of listening to me, there's a group of men and women that come in here and they clean all that up. There'll be anywhere from 250 to 300 cards that are filled out and turned in this week. A group of volunteers will look through those. Those that have prayer requests on them, they will literally stop and pray. They will contact, make sure they're okay, and see if there's anything we can do to help. I mean, I could go on and on and on endlessly here with the needs of the Village Church. As of next weekend, with the launch of the Dallas campus, we will be 500 volunteers short of running at optimal manpower. Are you tracking with that? 500 volunteers short, which is unacceptable. It's absolute. And I know if you're not a believer in here, and we're laying it out. We're dysfunctional as can be. You would fit in really well. See, I think there was a naive piece when I got here at 28. The naive piece is I thought if I ferociously taught the Bible, I mean ferociously, just said this is what it says, this is what it is, and loved you enough to say the hard things, and if men got saved, and that we would have this, like you would never have to teach on money, and you would never have to teach on service because it would just be a natural overflow of the converted heart. It turns out I was the silly one because it just hasn't been true. It definitely hasn't been true in this area, all right? The bulk of you are absolutely consumers when it comes to this place, and it's unacceptable. Some of you are going, well, Chandler, I just don't really have a lot of talent, and I might meet with you and sit down and drink a cup of coffee, and at the end of that cup go, you really don't, bro. I want to be honest with you. I don't know what to do with you. I don't know how you function. How are you alive? Someone help you? I mean, that might happen. It never has happened, but it might. All right? I think you have a misunderstanding of the importance of the little things. You got in this place tonight because a group of men and women, whether or not it's hot, rainy, snowy, hot, or hot, put on orange vests and stood out there and got you in this parking lot that was never designed to hold as many cars as we put into it. They'll do it if OU's on. They'll do it if the Cowboy game is on. They'll do it if Texas is playing. They'll do it no matter what, because they see and understand that there are certain things that are more important than trivial things. Men and women get in here by the thousands because other men and women sacrifice their time, energy, and effort to pray for their kids and teach their kids while they're in here. You came in, were given a bulletin, and were smiled because somebody gave up their Sunday evening to do that. The worship team, we don't pay our musicians here. I find that idea baffling to me, why churches pay their musicians. All right? We don't pay anybody. You don't get paid for greeting. You don't get paid for parking. I mean, while we're paying a musician, it just baffles me. All right? That's just me. If you're on the podcast right now, don't start a revolt in your church. Paid musicians. All right? Now, in the end, they lose their whole weekend. I mean, they just played six services. They got here at 2 o'clock yesterday, got home last night at 10 o'clock, got here this morning at 8, and got home tonight. Well, they're heading home now. Why? Because they consider you better than themselves, and they're outdoing you with honor. So 7 years ago, I walked off the Preston Wood stage. You've seen it from here. And I'm just kidding. It really is huge. You can see it in the distance. I love P. Wood. It's not like that. You guys are taking this wrong. It's really a massive building. I'm jealous. I walked off that stage and said goodbye to 3,000 people. I got in my car and I went out to Abilene and I said goodbye to a couple of thousand people out there. And I walked up onto this stage with 160 people because I didn't want to. See, preaching is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. preaching should create. If it doesn't create, then it's an end of itself. And so I didn't want to just speak to a group. I wanted to build men. Like, I wanted to spend my life challenging men to be men of God, to grow up, to find godly wives, to marry, to have babies, to raise them in a godly fashion, to work hard and to be agents of reconciliation in the world around them. And I wanted to spend my life on that, not do an ecumenical gathering of people where I preach and then we all just go home and there's no accountability and there's no processes for help and there's no, I didn't want to do that. So I came here to try to build that. So I find myself in this really precarious position 7 years later where I've got that show back. And I'm not really sure what to do about it because that's not my bag. It's not what I'm going to spend my life doing. So we've got to figure this thing out between the two of us. As a staff, we're doing everything that we know how to do to model servanthood to you. From our cars being parked all the way at the back, there's no pastoral parking here, to us leading this congregation in regards to financial giving, in regards to how many hours a week we spend with you, around you. We're leading out on this. And for some reason, there's a disjoint with a great bulk of you. And we've got to figure it out. Because we're between 6,000 and 7,000 people right now. And for the first time in our lives, we're going to have room. For the first time in 7 years at the Village Church, we're going to have room. There'll be over 1,000 people bleeded off this campus starting next weekend down in Dallas. And we're 2 months away from moving into an auditorium twice this size. For the first time ever, we'll have room. And if we don't get better than 50% of our covenant members serving in some capacity, and if some of you regular attenders don't plug in and start serving, this thing's going to implode. It's not going to work. We are already, listen to this, we have already on multiple occasions turned away young couples with babies because we didn't have enough workers in the rooms to man them. It's unacceptable. So what do we do? You've got to pray and you've got to plug in. And you need to do it. See, this is hard because you don't need to do it under compulsion. If you do it under compulsion, all that means is you're riled up tonight and you have no intention of ever showing up after we do the hard work of placing you where you want to be. My advice would be don't plug in someplace you know you're going to hate. Like if you hate children, you probably should avoid preschool. I mean, I know that's common sense, but I mean, you don't need to go, oh, I've got to serve somewhere, preschool. I mean, don't do that. Don't do that. As best you can, serve where you're gifted, but you got to serve somewhere. If we're going to be all that we were meant to be, it will require you giving back to the body that you're feeding from. If not, you'll kill us off. If not, you'll kill us off, I promise you. It should be a horrible way to die, leached to death, while a guy stands over us blowing a whistle. So on your way out, there's a little table in the back, and they've got sheets on it. Yellow ones are for Highland Village, and the green ones are for Dallas. It'll have all, this is what we need, and it'll have a website where you can go sign up and start the process. We need to mature in this area. We need to mature in this area. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for an opportunity tonight to, my prayers to be really pressed by your word. That where we are immature, where we are self-seeking, where we are, where we need to repent, that we would repent. Where we have been overly critical and have not even attempted to lend a hand, that we would repent. Where we have refused to plug in and serve, to give back to the community of faith, where we have failed to outdo one another in honor, help us to repent. I pray that we'd become an extremely healthy body of believers, and I thank you for all you're letting us be a part of. We need you, help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you. Enjoy tomorrow, those of you who have it off.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.